All right, we've done Psalm 1 and 2, and now coming to the third one, it's a different psalm altogether. Psalm 1, remember, served as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, and its tremendous emphasis on occupation with the Word of God, day and night. Then in the second psalm, we had the Messianic psalm that set forth Christ as king, as pictured of the king of Israel. Now in Psalm 3, we're coming to a different type of psalm, and we need to do a little background work on some of the kinds of psalms that we have. Almost all of the psalms will contain two elements. The first element of your psalms is what we can call the lament element. And by the lament element, we simply mean it's a psalm where the predominant theme is stress on a problem. Lament psalm has a stress on a problem. And that can focus down into two classes. A psalm that deals with a problem or a stress situation can be a problem of, number one, an individual. Or, two, the nation. Psalm 3, for example, notice how it stresses in the lament part of it. It stresses the individual problem. Verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? That obviously is a lament. He's stressing a problem. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That is the lament part of the psalm. And it is emphasizing the lament of an individual man, namely David. However, if you look at Psalm 14, Psalm 14 expands out further and in the first part of the psalm, he laments on how men have failed to know God. And then in verse 7, oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. 14:7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. So the people are in captivity and they're lamenting the stress and the strain of the captivity. And he's looking forward to the delivery of the nation. So a lament psalm stresses a problem, and it may be individual or it may be a problem of the nation. Now, there's an interesting thing when the lament is made, that in these lament psalms, the one who is praying and issuing the lament inevitably will ask for deliverance. And therefore, in the request or the petition, will be an obvious one. It is directing to or asking the Lord to please deliver. Now, there is an important note in that, however. Whenever the psalmist asks God to deliver, it is not asking God to deliver for comfort. He is not saying, we're miserable, we want relief. He is not saying, we're hurting, and we want you to lift the pressure. That's never the way it goes. In fact, if you look at Psalm 142, verse 7, you see very clearly stated why the psalmist wants deliverance. And it's not deliverance for comfort, but it's deliverance for something different. Notice in verse 7, he clearly tells why he wants deliverance. And it's not so he will be comfortable, though that's part of it. It's a different reason. Verse 7 of Psalm 142, petition, bring my soul out of prison. Now, why does he want deliverance? That I may be comfortable? No. That I may praise thy name. So the psalmist is not interested in getting out of a problem for comfort. He is interested in getting out of a problem so he can praise God for it. And while we're at this point, talking about so he can praise God, that is, again, one of the themes of the book of Psalms. And from Psalms, we'll learn what praise really is. And we'll be touching on that along the way. All right, your first kind of psalm then is a lament. A second type of psalm is what we'll call a praise psalm. And praise, we'll find, has two elements in it. True praise to God. Praise in the book of Psalms is public pronouncement about one of two things. Public pronouncement, number one, about who God is. Or, second, public pronouncement about what God has done. Or does. That will constitute biblical praise. Anytime there is a public pronouncement about the righteousness of God, that's called praising God. Anytime we talk about His redemption, that is praise to God. Now let's establish that by looking at a few Psalms. First of all, public pronouncement about who God is. Let's start with Psalm 8. One. And notice this obviously is praise. Well, what does the praise consist in? Proclamation of the character of God. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the name is standing for his person. How excellent is your person in all the earth. Then you come down to verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He's talking about the greatness, the power, the sovereignty of God. That's praise. Psalm 10, verse 16. Notice the focus on the sovereignty of God and says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand. And so forth throughout, you have emphasis on this. Look back at Psalm 9, however, and in verse 4. In 9:4, it takes in what God is, but it also looks at something that God has done. It says, thou hast maintained my right and my cause. What's he praising God for? Something that God had done for him. Thou settest the throne of judging right. Then down in verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in righteousness. And what do you wrap all this up as? Whenever who God is or what God has done, you have biblical praise in the Old Testament. Now, almost all of the Psalms will contain lament and praise. And there's no formula for saying, well, now this is a lament psalm or this is a praise psalm, except to say you generally label it on the basis of which is there the most of. You know, if it's 9 verses lament and he closes out with praise, that's a lament psalm. It's focusing a problem. And incidentally, in working through Psalms, I am now almost fully convinced that we will not be able to produce a problem that anybody has ever had that is not faced in the book of Psalms. So from the standpoint of pressures, problems, all of these, we're going to find the full gamut of them expressed, and then we're going to find out in the midst of those problems that the psalmist is going to be praising God for some particular thing. Incidentally, in these petitions, one of the ways the psalmist is will work, if he has a petition and God has already answered it, he's going to praise God for doing it. If he has a petition and God hasn't answered that petition yet, he's going to make a vow. You know what the vow is going to be? Lord, I vow when you answer the petition, I'm going to praise your name. So that, now one other thing with the praise and lament psalms. There's also a theme that comes up in these psalms. And the theme is very simple. True happiness is found only in total devotion to God.
True happiness is found only in total devotion to God.
And the psalmist will be quick to teach, here is my problem, and in the middle of it, I am totally happy. Well, how could you be totally happy in the middle of an enormous problem? Well, you could be totally happy in the middle of an enormous problem because he is totally devoted to God, and the problem is there, but this is the source of happiness. For example, look at Psalm 9. 1. See, we're not studying literature like Romans. Romans is a letter. Psalms are not letters. They're carefully built poetry. And there is a form that they go by, and it's important to grasp it to understand what they're saying. Psalm 9. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. What is that? Showing forth his works. That's praise, biblical praise. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. So notice the simplicity of the whole thing. Where is his joy? His joy is in the Lord. That's where happiness is found. 16, 5. True happiness is found only in total devotion to God. 16, 5. Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. He maintains my lot. What's he saying? God is everything. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall rest in this hope. Total devotion is the only way to happiness as far as God is concerned. One other, Psalm 19:7. In the Lord and in his word, that's where all of our development and maturity is. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is certain, making wise the simple. This is simplistic, isn't it? It's God is the solution on every hand. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. What is the source of joy? The word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired, and notice the total devotion note, more are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them is their great reward. Very simple. It's all wrapped up in relationship to the Lord. All right, one last note before we begin to get into the background of Psalm 3 is that here are the elements that when you see a psalm, notice all five of them. Number one, inevitably they begin with address to God. And sometimes they will be of the type that the pressure is so great, the psalmist will say, "Oh God," in the beginning. So it begins with an address to God. Then often he describes his problem, the lament, where he describes the stress. And we're going to find ourselves, I'll assure you, identifying with that stress over and over and over again. And I found myself in the study so far of saying, well, David, I didn't know that you understood some of the stress that I have experienced. And all of a sudden, finding that you've got a buddy that's been through the same thing. Lament describes the stress. Then, inevitably, you get the trust section of the psalm. And let me give a key to that because our Psalm 3 is a good part. It's usually, or often, throughout the psalm, we'll find the trust section introduced by "but thou." Go back to our psalm number 3 that we're going to look at tonight. Also, remember, these psalms were backed by music. And in Psalm 3, we've probably got some musical notation in it, in the word selah. But notice the enormous shift from the lament over to the trust. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Lord, there's your address.
Now the lament, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be of which saith my soul, there is no help for him in the Lord. And that Selah, and we'll get to it when we get into the psalm, but that Selah probably is a note that's saying, hang on for just a moment now. We want to hit the band. And the music is going to be struck up because the whole tone is going to change. Verse 3, but thou, and now we're in the trust section, O Lord, are a shield, my glory, the lifter up of my head. I cried to the Lord, he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. And we go then into the trust section. The trust section is often followed by the petition section. And then frequently the petition section is followed by praise section. Now, in the poetry of the Psalms, there's no rule that says you don't have a psalm unless you got all five elements. If you wanted, for example, if David really wants to underscore that, boy, is the stress great, he might dedicate almost all of the psalm. And that would be a psalm where David is really under stress and he wants to define that. If perhaps God has just done something that is enormous, he may want to say, well, let's make this psalm praise, and we'll omit the petition. But inevitably, you have many psalms that contain all of these in them, and I believe, yes, I'm sure, the third psalm has it. For example, in verse 1, Lord, addressed to God. Then the lament about all of his opposition. Then the but thou introduces the trust section. And then verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And then it ends up with praise. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. So this has all five elements, and they may be in different sizes. And generally speaking, if the lament part is fat, it's a lament psalm. If the praise part is the fat part of it, then it's a praise psalm. And we're starting off one that really has all five elements in it, which makes it a good one to start with. Now, notice in Psalm 3, before versification begins, in my text, I've got Psalm 3, and then underneath it, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Then verse 1 is Lord in great big caps, and I don't have a verse number in front of it, but in front of the next one, I have the word many, and that's verse 2, right? Is that standard? Okay. If you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, and we would say, look at Psalm 3 and verse 3. Where are you going to find it? You're going to find it under Psalm 3 and verse 2. Now, the reason for that is the part of the psalm that says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, in the Hebrew Bible is verse 1. That was not added by our translators. That is the little expression, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, is just as inspired as verse 3 is. So really, the little caption is verse 1. Then from there on down, verse 2 is really verse 1. Verse 1 is verse 2 in the Hebrew Bible, and verse 2 is verse 3. And that's all I can figure out. But nonetheless, be sure we don't treat that first part as uninspired. It's inspired in the fullest sense of the word. So the first thing we get then is a sign that we need some historical preparation. In other words, we won't be able to appreciate Psalm 3 unless we understood when, where, why David was fleeing from his son Absalom, and we won't understand the stress he was under unless we have some historical background for it. So, the historical preparation, whenever we have that in the beginning of a psalm, just always note this is necessary to appreciate the psalm. This is necessary to identify with the psalm. And let's go back to that historical preparation for it, to the book of... Incidentally, this is another advantage of doing psalms. It'll give us an opportunity not only to do psalms, but to learn some Old Testament history, which ought to be very, very profitable. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Basically, we're looking at 2 Samuel 11 through 2 Samuel 17. And we'll simply read and narrate through the parts that will help us identify with how David is really feeling at this time. And I hope you'll use some imagination, try and get in the scene with David, try and feel the emotions that he feels, and you'll see a man under stress of an enormous character. Much of it self-imposed. We'll be able to see that David was an expert at three things. Number one, he could think up sins and commit them at a rapid rate. David was a great sinner. He was also, number two, a great confessor. And number three, he was great at trusting. And those three elements in his life will cause God to say, here is a man after my own heart. All right, chapter 11. The king in Israel is Jehovah's representative, and he is to lead the people into battle. But notice David is having some difficulty here. Verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired. At the time when kings go forth to battle, as all the other kings were going forth to battle, that David sent Joab, who would be his commander in the field, and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon. They besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And that's the first clue that something's wrong. The second clue is the time that David got up. It came to pass in the evening time that David arose from off his bed, and he walks upon the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And he sends a messenger across, and the messenger finds out that her name is Bathsheba, and her husband's name is Uriah, and he's in the army. And so David, verse 4, sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her. And then we find in verse 5, after some time, the woman reports back that I am pregnant, or I am with child. This faces David with an immediate problem, simply because the woman is married. Well, he finds out who her husband is, and he sends out a word to Joab that I want Uriah back here at the palace. Well, Uriah must have been a tremendously loyal Israelite citizen and soldier, because he asks Uriah, he says, how's the war? How's Joab? How the battle's prospering? And Uriah reports, and David tells Uriah to wash and gives him some food, and David assumes that Uriah is going to go down and spend the night with his wife. Well, to his surprise, Uriah is found the next day, not having gone down to his house, but he slept right at the king's door. And David asks him why, and again Uriah replies back to the king that the ark and Israel and Judah, they're in fields. How could I think of going home to my wife when the rest of the Israelites are out there fighting for the nation? And Uriah stays for another day at the request of David. And at this point, David brings him in, and he makes him drunk. And he thought, well, in that state, he'll stumble home. But Uriah is a good soldier. He stays in the palace again and refuses to go back. And then finally, in the concluding part of the chapter, on 6 on down to the end, and I'll summarize it, 6 down through the end, Uriah is given a note. The note is to Joab. And the note says, Joab, when you go into battle, put Uriah right in the front part and withdraw from him so he'll get killed. And in the following context, that's done. Uriah is in the forefront of the battle. He's killed. Others are killed along with him. Abimelech, a soldier, apparently got close to the wall, and a woman drops a millstone on him and crushes him. And it's just a total disaster. Well, Joab figures that when David hears of this military disaster we've had, he's going to be furious. And so he dispatches a messenger, and he says to the messenger, when you take the message back of the amount of men that were killed in this battle and the fiasco that we had, after David begins to get angry, say this, Uriah the Hittite is dead. And knowing that that is going to cool David. So the man does that, and we come down to the end of the chapter. And the last sentence, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And what has he done? Adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah and other soldiers. And God, at the end of the chapter, is said, obviously, to be displeased with this activity of David. This is God's chosen royal family. This is his man. Gee, you'd think he could find someone more qualified than that. Very interesting what God works with. This is the line through which Christ came. This is the parentage. I think it's really amusing when you, if you would see a Jew that was proud of his heritage in the Old Testament, to ask him, have you ever read about the line from which the Messiah came, that it was filled with all types of sinful people? But here is David at the end of chapter 11, and God is displeased. Now, what should he have done? Obviously, the thing he should have done would have been to have confessed his sin for forgiveness. However, David decides that he is going to party for at least a year. And keep your finger here, but go to Psalm 32. Where he talks about, the reason we say a year is that he doesn't confess until a child is born. So he is going to sit for a year. And in Psalm 32, he gives us a little description of that year. Poetically. Verse 3, when I kept silence, refusal to confess, and again we can at least put a year's time in here at the minimum. My bones waxed old through my moaning all day long. Simply saying my whole system was racked with the moaning of refusing to confess. He also recognizes that many of his pressures during that period were from God. They were discipline. It says, day and night your hand was upon me. My moisture has turned to the drought of summer. Then, of course, the change in the psalm. Selah, kick up the music. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And we have the change. We'll get to Psalm 32. But this is, we're at the end of chapter 11 now. Let's go back to it. In chapter 12, God says, well, look, David's been out of it for a long time. He taps Nathan on the shoulder and says, Nathan, I want you to go to the King David, and I want you to tell him the following things. He said, David, what would you do if there was a man that had many, many, many lambs in his fold? And he was rich. There was another man who only had one lamb, and he had cultivated it, and this was all he had, was one lamb. A visitor came to visit the rich man, who had all kinds of lambs, and the rich man went over and took away the poor man's lamb and fed it to his guest. And David, of course, at that, says, as the Lord lives, the man that does that shall surely die. And then very dramatically, we have the verse, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And makes the application of it, points out what he's done in, verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, and you have some continuing discipline. Verse 12, you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, and here's his confession, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Notice the principle. Forgiveness does not necessarily negate discipline. Forgiveness does not necessarily negate discipline. Forgiven, yes. Punished, yes. Now, and I think this must be the thing that makes David a man after God's own heart. It's beautiful in the following section. Move down in chapter 12. After the forgiveness and the announced discipline, you come down to verse 18. Well, go back to 16. David therefore besought God for the child. David fasted, He went in and lay all night upon the earth. The elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not listen to us. How will he vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? And David notices that they're whispering among themselves, and he looks up and says, Is the child dead? And they say, He is dead. And verse 20 is beautiful. Then David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord. And that's got to be it, doesn't it? Why is he a man after God's own heart? Came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And the men look at him and they can't understand it. Well, no wonder they can't understand it. They can't understand it when they look at a man that looks at things from the standpoint of when God has acted, we accept it and we accept the discipline and we move on in life. Well, in the following context, Solomon is born to Bathsheba now, and we have several children. And again, David's going to lament, and I'd say so far he's got a lot to lament about, but this isn't half of it. Solomon will be born as his son. Another one will be called Absalom. Another one will be a daughter called Tamar. Another one will be a son called Amnon. Solomon was born to Bathsheba. The others probably linked to Maacah. He had gone up to a certain city, and David kind of had the habit of bringing back the pretty girls to be his wife and to have children by. And this is probably what we have in this context. But nonetheless, here is part of David's family. All right, so far, it's adultery, murder on the part of David, holding out on God for well over a year in terms of confession. And now, in the next chapter, which is chapter 13, Amnon falls in love with his sister. David's got problems. And within his own, this is the royal family, keep in mind now. This is the royal father. Now we're looking at the royal children in the chosen family. Amnon falls in love with Tamar, and he has a bad case. He loses weight, and his friend Jonadab asks him, What's wrong with you? You're thin. And he expresses the fact that he's in love with his sister. And Jonadab suggests, well, why don't you pretend like you're sick, and then when ask for your sister from the king, and when your sister's called in, ask her to prepare some food for you, and then order all the men out of the room, and when she brings into the bedroom, then you can have sex with your sister. And he does just that. So now we've got, what have we got in the royal line here? Let's see, we've got murder in the royal line. We've got adultery in the moral line. In the royal line, and now we've got incest in the royal line. All of this is observed by Absalom. And Absalom says, the day will come, mark it, I'm going to kill my brother. So now we have brother killing. This is, again, the royal family. God can't bless this mess. Okay, now we're coming down to 13, verse 28. This is harmony in the family now. It says, Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, Mark well, mark you now, when Ammon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, Smite Adam, then kill him, fear not, have I not commanded you, be courageous and valiant. And by the end of the chapter, he has now murdered his brother. Well, at that point, Absalom has to leave the country. And so you come down to chapter 13, verse 37. Absalom fled, went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Get the emotion of David. Imagine, one son is murdered, and we're going to find out that the other son, Absalom, whom his father had left and whom he mourned for every day, is going to try and kill his father, and he has to flee in order to avoid this. So, verse 39, The soul of King David longed to go forth to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Ammon, seeing he was dead. So here's the son he has left. He wants to see him, but he has fled. Now, at that point, Absalom begins to undermine the throne. And if you come down to chapter 15, verse 4, Absalom now is going to attempt to take his father's throne. You identify with that. How about these pressures? Is this enough that he's got, that he's under at this time? Obviously so. Absalom said, moreover, this is 15:4, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do obeisance, he put forth his hand, took him, and kissed him. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to Absalom for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And now the kingdom is beginning to slip from David's hand. And finally, down in verse 7, in order to get out of the Jerusalem area, he lies to the king and says, "I made a vow and I got to go up to Hebron." So he moves up to Hebron. And notice in verse 10, it says, verse 9, "He arose and went to Hebron." And verse 10, "Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron." In other words, I'm going to take the kingdom. "And Absalom went to, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem called. They went in their simplicity. They did not know anything." And finally, the last part of verse 12 says, "The conspiracy was strong, for Absalom increased continually, the people increased continually with Absalom." And finally, in chapter 17, at the advice of Ahithophel, he says to Absalom, verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue after David this night." That's a bunch to have out with a contract over your head, isn't it? That is pressure. All right, now let's go to Psalm 3 and notice what David did under pressure. One of the beauties of the Psalms is their simplicity. And I think you can take Psalm 3 and basically put it in two parts. Part 1, David's enemies. Verses 1 and 2. And part 2 will be David's God. And the reason that David could have 12,000 people with a contract on his life and all of the pain and pressure of losing the kingdom is because, and he could lay down and sleep at night, as he says in this, lie down at night and sleep, as he says in Psalm 3, is simply because David didn't look at his enemies. David looked at his God. And in that he found his peace, and it's why he was a man after God's own heart. Okay. Notice we start then with after the notation of the occasion of the psalm. We have, first of all, a musical notation. And I think there's enough evidence to say that the little cella that you've got at the end of verse 2, at the end of verse 4, and at the end of verse 8, music notation, which is cella. That's transliterated, by the way, because that's the Hebrew, way the Hebrew word is pronounced. Selah comes from a root that means to lift up. To lift up applied musically, well, lift it up. Probably a sign that we're going from piano to forte. And with good musical background, can't you get the dramatic effect? Many, verse 2, "are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Pause. The band hits it. "But thou, O Jehovah." And it marks the move into the trust section. It also, and some of these musical notations are very difficult to find out exactly what they mean, but it can also imply a pause before the instruments join in. The music of it. It's a pause before the instruments enter the psalm. So that the lament or the problem in verses 1 and 2 could be spoken, and then you pause at the end of the lament and you think about how terrible things are, and then the band hits it with a tune that is confident and full, and this introduces then right directly into the trust section. All right, the first thing we have in that then is an address to God. Address to Yahweh, rather. Notice, "Lord," all in caps. Now remember, David had, in addressing deity, he had three choices of names. He could have addressed him as Elohim. Psalms does that. He could have addressed him as Adonai. Or, the third option, he could have gone with Yahweh. Or Jehovah, the Lord, as it shows up in our translations. I think there's... He obviously chose one for a certain reason. Remember, your basic distinction is that these Elohim are used both, and Adonai are both used of God and men. Yahweh is used of God only, and it is his covenant name or personal name. So I take it the reason that he picks Yahweh in verse 1, David doesn't want any mistake about who he's trusting. I don't want to use a word that would be used of men also. So I'm not going to use Elohim. I don't want a word that can mean either man or God as Adonai. I want the name that applies only to God and God himself, and I want the name that says he relates to me. And Yahweh is the name that says I'm personal and I relate to you, and it's a name for God and God only. So right at the outset of the address, David just puts up a sign that says, make no trust about who I'm talking to. Or make no mistake about who I'm talking to. All right, that's followed by the problem. And the problem revolves about three things. One, the size of the enemy. One, the size of the enemies, and then there'll be two other elements. But notice, first of all, the size of it. Verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? That's line 1. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Size is the first idea. First of all, in verse 1, when he says, O Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? That trouble me looks like, in our translation, since troubling is a verbal action idea, that might be some kind of verbal type thing. It is not. It is simply, how increased are my opponents, my enemies. So the first expression is how are they increased, namely my enemies. Then the next two lines, and probably the best way to do it in English, is that each line begins with the word many. And that makes it emphatic. Twice. Many are they that rise up against me. Verse 2. Many there be which say of my soul. So emphatic, and what's he doing? Stressing the size of the enemies. How big is the many? About 12,000. Now, there's another important idea in verse 2, and that has to do with the intensity of the pressure. The size of the enemy, now the intensity of growth. David's saying, every day, this thing gets bigger. Now, how do we see that expressed? In in the second line, which says, many are they that rise up, many there be which say, rise up and say are two participles. And the minute you say participle in Hebrew, you can always be safe in saying continuous action. So, if we'd get that idea into English, many are they that keep rising up against me. Many are they that keep on saying. So David is under the intense pressure, not only from the size of the opposition, but the opposition is growing and growing and growing and growing. And so to speak, every morning when I wake up, I would use the Hebrew participle for rise up and for say as this thing keeps on mushrooming, growing and growing and growing and growing. Just to show We had it at 12,000. That's probably puny. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 17. Down to verse 11. Actually, by the time you see David's problem, you're almost embarrassed to admit we ever have had one. 17 verse 11, and he didn't fall apart. He lay down at night and fell right off to sleep. 17:11, therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered together from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found. We will light upon him as the dew falls to the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him there shall not be left so much as one. So the whole nation, expressed as the sand of the sea, is going to battle against one man, David, and his crew. And notice the hatred in verse 13. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to the city. We will draw it to the river until there be not one small stone found there. In other words, if he's in a city, we're going to pulverize the place. Now, if you were David, gee, wouldn't you be sweaty over that? Whole nation is about to annihilate this individual. Now, not only is he suffering from the standpoint of the size and the intensity of the opposition, but boy, you ought to hear the things they're saying. And the third source of it is pressure from the words of his enemies. And what they are going to do, they are going to attack his relationship to God. And that adds to it, doesn't it? Not only are they going to kill a guy, but what they're saying is, David, you don't know God. Your soul is rotten. And that would work on you a little bit, you know. Well, everybody is saying that I'm not in right relationship to God. And everybody is pointing to the fact that God is not on my side. That would get to you mentally, wouldn't it? Not David. Okay, back to 3. Now, what are the words? Verse 2, many there be which say of my soul. Notice that there is an italics, so it's not in the Hebrew. No help for him in God. The first word is the word, ayin, which is a substantive that starts the verse that means nothing. And it's in a construct state. Remember that ties it into the next word? And the next word is nothing of help. I'm going to make it nothing of salvation. I'll show you why. Nothing of salvation from God. So the whole consensus about David was that from God, what are you going to get? Not one single thing from God. Now notice I put nothing of salvation. The word we have translated help is an important word for anyone that is studying the Old Testament. It's an intensive form of the word Yeshua. Yeshua tha intensifies Yeshua. And Yeshua appears in the Old Testament, for example, as Joshua. New Testament equivalent, Jesus. And inevitably, Yeshua, or salvation, is a reference to salvation from God or victory wrought by God for his people. Victory by God for his people. We're not going to go to these. Salvation from God, Psalm 3:8, 14:17, 22:1, 62:2, 69:29, for example. Victory by God for his people, Oh, okay. 3:8. 3:8. 14:7. 22:1. 62:2. 69:29. That's a drop in the bucket. But those all establish salvation for God. Victory for His people, probably the best place to go there is when in the book of Exodus, they're about to cross the Red Sea. God says, stand still and see my salvation. Exodus 15, 1 and 2. And that was when God drowned the Egyptians and saved His people. That was His salvation. Now, what are the people all saying? Well, they're saying, David, God isn't going to do anything for you. You're not going to need salvation, and He's not going to fight your battles for you. So notice this is an attack mentally on David. Notice also in verse 2, it does not say, many there be which say of me, of my soul. And my soul would point to the fact that the personal, spiritual relationship that David sustains to God is being attacked. So it's relationship to God expressed by the idea they're talking about his soul. Attacking his personal relationship to God. Now, back to Psalm 3:3. And we'll get the breakover. We should, at this point then, begin to feel what he's saying in the first three verses. Let's read them again. Yahweh, how are they increased as my adversaries? Many, the sand of the sea, are they that are continually rising up against me. Many, thousands, there be which say of my soul, attack on the personal inner life of David. No salvation for him in God. Pause. Now the whole tone is going to change because we now turn to where David was looking, and David sees his enemies, but David has his eyes on his God. So David's God, 3 through 8. Let's just get into it enough to get the flavor of it. The first thing we have is David's confidence in the midst of all of this. And his confidence rests on a dual pillar. Number one, it's confidence in the name of Yahweh. And that will be verse 3. But thou, Yahweh, you're a shield, you're my glory, you're the lifter up of my head. And then verse 6, we'll take a look at the understanding of Yahweh. So his confidence is in the name of Yahweh. And in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. So he's going to be confident in the name of Yahweh, and he's going to be confident in the understanding of Yahweh. And therefore, he can say in verse 6 what? In verse 5, I can go to sleep. Thank you very well. And number 6, I'm not afraid of all your 10,000s. I can handle that perfectly well. But notice it all starts back with the name. Without turning to it, just jot it down under here. Proverbs 18:10. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now remember, we've mentioned that with Yahweh name, it comes from a verb in the imperfect tense where we can think very much like this. It means I am, and we can fill in blanks after it. And the more blanks you can fill in and think about, the more you got your problem solved. Psalms is about examining the name of the Lord, filling in the blanks, looking at your stress, trusting Yahweh, and coming out so you can praise His name in the fullest sense of the word. So notice he's going to Yahweh now for three things. Number one, Yahweh is his shield. And that's as far as we'll go tonight, but let's do just a little bit of work with shield. Oh, by the way, you got to really kick verse 3. It starts out with ve'ata. Ata is an emphatic pronoun, so it's not but thou, O Lord, but it is but thou. It's a shift of thought away from the enemies over to God on whom David rests. But thou, Yahweh, and then sentence doesn't have a verb in it, so you don't want that art in there. The idea is don't separate the Lord from the shield. But thou, Yahweh, a shield for me. And let's deal with those words tonight and we'll finish. First of all, with the word shield, we're starting out with a military metaphor. And by and large, it's a metaphor that means nothing to us. How many times have we had our life saved by a shield? You know, remember the last time that an arrow was headed your way and zap, the shield took it? Never. You know, perhaps those little suction things that a kid shot at you that were stuck on the wall and made nice little marks for mother, pasted on a painted wall. We can't identify with this. But now here's a man who had been in battle, and he knew, he could recall, he could see the time that the arrow was right for the heart, and the shield took it. And he's pointing out this is what God is to his people. This is a common term in Psalms. It's a common figure for God's defense of his people. Now, may I say very clearly that we definitely need to move back and try to get some appreciation, because if we don't understand the metaphor, we're not going to understand the meaning. And I'll not go through all 14 times in the book of Psalms, but just go through and notice how this comes out. Chapter 7 and verse 10. We get a variety of translation, but it's going to be shield that we'll be looking at. Chapter 7 and verse 10. My shield is God. 18:3. Notice the metaphor of shield. I've got these down by the Hebrew text and I'm one off. Okay, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler. And buckler is the word for shield. And we will find 14 times buckler, defense, or shield throughout the book of Psalms will be a metaphor for God's defense of his people. All right, let's go back to Psalm 3 and finish it. God is his defense is the idea. Now, both New American and King James, I think, really miss something in their translation with the words for me. But thou, O Lord, a shield for me. And you've got for me if you've got the King James, and you've got around me if you have New American Standard Version. New American helps it out a little bit because the idea is God is my defense, but what if the arrow gets into the place where the shield isn't? And that would obviously be a danger in battle. You didn't get your shield up in time, or you had your shield up here for an arrow and there was another one coming from back here. So what about the exposed places? And this is going to cover that. The word Baath that occurs here, and if you look the thing up in the lexicon, it will say behind, about, and on behalf of. Are all not unusual meanings at all. So we would be fair in translating, thou, Yahweh, my defense from the front, from the right, from the left, from the top, and from behind. You are literally, Yahweh is my shield on my behalf. And therefore David is simply saying that I am covered all around. Nowhere is David left exposed and from any danger in any sense of the word. Now, where do you think he might have gotten the idea that when you're about to be killed by an army, that God is your shield? Let's go back to the first place God ever told anybody that he would be a shield. Genesis 14. Do I see in Psalm 3 something to the effect that if we understand and appreciate God as we ought to, that we have a fantastic mental protection. We can't be hit if our mind is, and that again is a theme of Psalms. Satisfaction, stability, and everything else is found in one place. That's occupation with God. You'd look at a man like this today and say, would we be able to explain him? If you go to a psychiatrist and say, there are 12,000 people who got a life out, got a contract out on me, and I'm having problems. Would we give him understanding? We'll say, well, I can sure identify with that. I think I'd be gibbering too if I had that kind of pressure. Not David. I don't have any problem. I'm not afraid. I can sleep nights, and everything is fine, and the masses don't bother me at all. Salvation's of the Lord, and I find tremendous blessing and stability, and I can be calm because I know God. All right. Here's the first use of it. In Genesis 14:14, Abram has been out to battle. And when Abram heard that, or he's going to battle, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house. 318 pursued them into Dan. He divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, smote them, pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left bank of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods and brought again his brother Lot and all the goods and the women also and the people. And God then appears to him and, I take it in 15, explains to him what was happening in that battle. I was your shield. 15:1. It's the first time the concept of shield as protection for God's man is involved. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Now, I think there's probably a good possibility, and I think it's very interesting, isn't it, that some thousand years pass, and the God, the same God that was the shield to Abraham, is still a shield to David. And so an emphasis that David felt perfectly free to go clear back to Abraham and say, if God was the defense of Abraham, God is also my defense also, and then expand it in the book of Psalms to not only is he the defense for David, he's the defense of all God's people, not only a defense in the sense of physical, but a defense in the terms of his mind was all wrapped up. And you don't read in Psalm 3 a man that's gibbering any kind of silly talk. He's solid in doctrine. He's solid in understanding of the Lord, and the solidity in doctrine, understanding God's character, makes it possible to say, heck, I can go to bed and sleep. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for the strength that is found in the character of God. We pray that you'll help us throughout the book to identify with the problems and the pressures that the psalmist felt, and may we also identify with the way he held himself together, by an understanding of the character of God, who he was, and the character of your word, and then in those things to find his mental attitude, not afraid, but his mental attitude, one of rejoicing. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.